You may be seated. When you're in ministry for a while, you will begin to find different folks in the church that you are helping to lead who have different parts of theology that they're really, really passionate about. Some people love to study the doctrine of salvation that has the big name soteriology. Some love to study the last days, which has the big name eschatology. Some love to study the Holy Spirit, pneumatology. And yet something that I rarely find is folks who love to study the church, ecclesiology. And I believe wholeheartedly that one of the reasons why study of the church is so rare and so often leads to yawns and boredom is because the church in the West devalues the church as an institution that they need in their life. We live in a world marked by expressive individualism and a world that has trained us to question authority in every area of our life, but especially in regards to our spiritual life. So when we start having discussions about things like church membership or the back end of that church discipline, so many think, this isn't helping me in my own personal, private pursuit of Jesus, because so many of us think that the Bible was written to us individually instead of to the people of God collectively. So many of you might be thinking, Nick, will you ever leave the topic of church discipline and move on? There's other things in 1 Timothy, and yet this morning we're going to, for one more week, look at this topic, and we're going to try to get at the foundation of this practice of church membership and church discipline to see what does Jesus himself say about these matters. We've been looking for weeks at how these are biblical categories and how church discipline in particular is a rare and radical removal of a church member from the membership of a body of Christ whenever they have swerved away from the gospel in word or in deed and refuse to swerve back to the gospel in repentance. It's a rare and radical declaration that the church body makes that for this individual who is choosing to side with their sin instead of with King Jesus, that the confession that they're making with their mouth is no longer believable. And while that can be easily misunderstood, and so many immediately hear it and push back and say, that's mean, that's unkind, that's judgmental, the reality is that this easily misunderstood step aims to restore this brother or sister to repentance. It shows that we care about their soul and their eternity. It's a step that is rare and radical but needed to protect the purity of the church, to prevent the spread of sin, and also to protect the reputation of Jesus. And the reason that we're here, you might be wondering, as we walk through 1 Timothy, is because 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20, as well as 1 Corinthians 5, give us multiple examples in the early church of this practice. And yet this practice doesn't just come from the Apostle Paul, but instead it comes from Jesus. And it's to his words we turn this morning in Matthew chapter 16 that we just read, but also Matthew chapter 18. For it's here that we find the foundation for church membership and church discipline. And we find it in the unique authority that Jesus himself gives to the church, and that is the authority of the keys of the kingdom. So what I want to do with our time today is I'm going to walk through the text we just read as well as Matthew 18, and I want to try to show you this one big key truth that the church is the gatekeeper of true gospel confessions. That's the big idea, the big claim that I'm going to try to make from Scripture. The church is the gatekeeper of true gospel confessions. And after we walk through these texts, I want to briefly at the end tease out three applications, three encouragements to make sure that we don't misapply and misunderstand these truths. The text we just read, Jesus is with his disciples, Matthew 16, verse 13, and he asked them what question? Who are people saying that I am? And there's a bunch of different answers that people give. And then Jesus, though, pointedly asked to his disciples, who do y'all say that I am, though? There's lots of different opinions. There's lots of different speculations. But you who I've called to follow me, you who are my closest friends and apprentices, you who have watched me, you who have heard me teach, who do you say that I am? And we read that Peter, the leader of the disciples, on behalf of the other disciples, confesses something here. He says this, you are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you've grown up in and around church, if you come to church regularly, if you sing songs and pray and have read the Bible, that might not be a shocking statement to you because you've heard that verbiage all your life. But what Peter is saying here, he's declaring, you are the Messiah. You're the promised one that all of the Old Testament has been telling us as Israelites to be looking forward to. You're the one that's going to make all of God's promises come true. You are the Christ. You are the anointed of God, God's forever King, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's the confession. That's the good confession about who Jesus really is. And Jesus isn't sitting there with a clipboard saying, check, you passed the theology exam. But Jesus instead is pleased with this response. Jesus says to him, that's the right confession. Don't you want Jesus to say that to you? If you were asked, who is Jesus? What is the gospel? What has Jesus come to do? What is his purpose and mission? Don't you want to hear Jesus say to you personally what he said to Peter here? To put his divine stamp of approval on the confession that he made. But Jesus doesn't only say it's true. He says, listen, Peter, you didn't work that up on your own. Instead, God himself has revealed this truth to you. Spiritually blind people and spiritually dead people do not rightly understand the identity of who Jesus is, but God, who is sovereign and God who is gracious, opens up the eyes of the blind and brings to life the dead hearts of those who are running after the world and help us with all of our ignorance and all of our short-sightedness and all of our misunderstandings to see the beauty of who Jesus is. He says to Peter in response, this, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Then he goes on, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus' disciple Simon here is given a new name, a new title from Jesus, and that word, Peter, translated into our language, is a word play on the word rock. And Jesus says that he's going to build his church on this rock. And that word church here is the word ekklesia, which means the called out ones, the holy ones. And this is the first time in the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that Jesus has used the word church, ekklesia, to refer to his people. You see, when Jesus arrived on earth, he came, yes, to pay the penalty for our sin, but he also came to usher in the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And that heavenly kingdom that he came to usher in is a kingdom made up of people. It's made up of followers. It's made up of called out ones who make the good confession. The church is the gospel confessors who know who Jesus is and know what Jesus has done and believe in him by faith. And Jesus says that this group, this church of gospel confessors will be opposed and attacked by God's great enemy, Satan, who hates God the Father and hates God the Son and hates the Holy Spirit and hates the church and hates Christians. He hates us in totality. And as a result, the Satan and his minions in the fallen world will stand opposed to and attack the church. And yet Jesus says here, they will not prevail. They will not prevail. So many people today are living with a posture of fear about tomorrow, about next week, next month, next year. What does it mean to be a Christian in America? What is the world going to look like for my children? For my grandchildren. This is the air that we're breathing every day. It's so thick all around us, the fear that is motivating so much of how we think and what occupies our brain space. And yet here we have Jesus the Christ, the crucified and resurrected Savior of the world, saying, "The gates of hell will not prevail against my covenant people, my church." Friends, that is good news. And that should strengthen our backbones and give us some courage. That should help us to remember that there is something that we have that the world doesn't have, and that is God. When we're on the defensive and Satan and opponents are trying to squash out the church in America, but also in the world where the persecuted church is all over the place, but also when we go on the offensive, the gates of hell will not be able to prevail as we seek to storm hell and defeat it. What we see here is language that is powerful. And language that should give us a gospel courage to wake up tomorrow with confidence that Jesus is Savior and Lord, and he's with his people, and he will not forsake us. The reason that gospel confessors can have confidence like that is because we have something that the world around us and that Satan lack. We have God, the all-powerful and unconquerable Lord of the universe, cannot be defeated. He cannot be defeated. Have you read Psalm 2 lately? If you haven't, you should. It says this, Psalm chapter 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot together in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord Yahweh and his anointed. And they say, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' But he who sits in the heavens laughs." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The Lord will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury and say, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Therefore, O kings of the earth, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. When the most powerful of the world gather together against the Lord, against our Savior and Christ, and against us as his blood-bought bride, he who sits in the heavens laughs. You and I might find ourselves in this life scared, intimidated. But is the God you believe in, is he scared? You ever thought about that? Is God scared of anything? The answer is no. He speaks things into being. He opens barren wombs to build nations and parts red seas and rains down fire from heaven to prove that he and not Baal is God. He sustains the life of those who are faithful to him in the fiery furnace. He walks on the water and stops storms and defeats death. This God's not scared of anything. And this God has taken on flesh to dwell with us, to identify with us. And he says here to Peter and the disciples, you will be opposed, but the gates of hell will not prevail. The church has God. The church has an all-powerful, unconquerable Lord who cannot be defeated, who will sustain and empower his blood-bought people from now until glory. So many of us are so focused right now on something in our lives. We're focused about our job tomorrow and what's coming around the corner. We're focused on our family. We're focused about this or that that we want that we aren't getting. Or we're focused on someone else who has more than we do. We're focused on all these horizontal things. And I don't say this to minimize those horizontal things, but God is on the throne ruling forever, and we know how the story ends, and that should lead us to a life of worship and praise and confidence every day from now until glory. Because no matter what comes, Jesus is King. No matter what comes tomorrow, Jesus is King. And he will empower us to face whatever comes our way. Notice here, when Jesus says to Peter and the disciples that on this rock I will build my church, notice the pronoun before church. It doesn't say, you are Peter, on this rock I will build your church. It's my church. That's what Jesus says, and that's a helpful reminder today. The church isn't ours, friends. It's Jesus's. We do not get to redefine Jesus's gospel or Jesus's message or Jesus's standards. We do not get to redefine Jesus's purpose and mission for the church. We do not get to pretend that the church is ours. The church is Jesus's. And while we are privileged and called to play a part in his ultimate and sovereign plan, ultimately it is Jesus who will build and protect and sustain his church. We will plant the seeds and water them, but it is God who will give the growth. We will seek to protect and defend the church and the gospel, but it is God who will sustain the church. We will teach and disciple and instruct people in knowing the truth, and yet it ultimately is God who will sanctify the church. The church is Jesus's. And Jesus says that that church is built on the rock. But what rock? What does he mean? Is he talking about Peter the man? Is he talking about Peter in his office as apostle? Is he talking about the confession Peter made? Get a group of theologians together, you'll find a variety of different answers to that question. And yet there's a sense in which the answer to those questions is yes. I want to be careful here. I'm not about to try to lead us into Roman Catholicism and reestablish the Pope. Or establish. We're not doing that. And yet Peter, who's being spoken to here, is the very one who will be empowered by the Spirit of God in the book of Acts to be a powerful mouthpiece for Lord Jesus to found the church where thousands of converts will immediately be transformed into gospel confessors through this weak man's preaching. Peter the apostle, along with the other apostles, will be inspired by the Spirit of God to write the divinely inspired words of the New Testament. And that's why Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 20, says that the prophets of old and the apostles of new are the foundation of the church, with Christ himself being the cornerstone. And yet ultimately for Peter and these apostles, it is their right confession of who Jesus is and what Jesus has come for. It is ultimately that good confession and the direct authorization that they've been given from Jesus to be his representatives that qualifies them to be this spiritual authority. The foundation and the rock of the church is built first and foremost on the true and right gospel apostolic confession that Peter makes here, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what that means is the church is not a building with a steeple, but it's a born-again people. A born-again people of gospel confessors who confess the true gospel. And that descriptive word, that adjective true, matters in that sentence. Because, friends, we live in a world where so many today claim to believe in Jesus. So many have the name of Jesus on their lips, and yet we must ask the question, which Jesus are you talking about? Because, friends, a Jesus of your own imagination, a cut and pasted Jesus that always affirms you but never challenges you or steps on your toes. A Jesus who is not fully God and fully man. A Jesus who is merely an example to follow but not an atoning sacrifice for sinners. A Jesus who is Savior but not Lord, or who is Lord but not Savior. That's not the true Jesus. And that's the rub in the fallen world we live in. Because we live in a broken and deceived world marked by deception and distortion. And in that world, how do we know that someone is believing in and submitted to the true Jesus? That's what Jesus is aiming to answer right here in our text. Jesus will not be physically and bodily present with his gospel confessors forever. And that means that the affirmation that he gives to Peter in our text here, he will not be able to directly give to future gospel confessors. So what does he do? In our text, he gives that authority to Peter and the apostles. He gives them what he calls the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the authority to bind and loose things here on earth that will be bound and loose in heaven. He gives to them this heavenly authority to open and to shut the kingdom of God to the world. How? By proclaiming the true gospel, by urging repentance and faith, and then by affirming true conversion to those who make believable confessions that are right and true about who Jesus is and what he's done. And yet, as the apostles and the church use those keys of the kingdom, they must always ensure that they do not offer affirmation to false confessors who miss the true identity of Jesus, who disbelieve who he is and what he's done, who refuse to repent of their sin and to believe in Christ alone and to surrender to him as Lord. That's why Paul the Apostle in our text, 1 Timothy 1:20, says that these two false teachers, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have swerved away from the gospel and shipwrecked their faith, it's why he says there he has handed them over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Because Paul, having the keys of the kingdom, was enabled by Jesus as an apostle to make that sort of declaration. And yet, who sees the problem? In the same way that Jesus will not be here forever, his apostles and representatives will not be either. Sure, their recorded words of the New Testament will have authority over the church forever. And yet, when there's a difficult situation in the life of a local church, the lead pastor doesn't have the Apostle Paul or Peter on speed dial to come weigh in on how to adjudicate this difficult situation. That sure would be nice, right? We have the Scriptures, and we have the Spirit who empowers us to understand and apply the Scriptures. But I can't just call Paul up and say, can you explain to me the difference between this and this and what constitutes how to handle this situation? It's important here, as we see this problem, that apostles will not be here forever, that we allow our other text this morning, Matthew 18, to help fill in the gaps of our understanding. If you'll turn there with me, Matthew 18, verses 15 says this: if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile, literally a pagan, and a tax collector. And he says this: truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. We see Jesus describing for his disciples what happens when interpersonal sin happens within the covenant community. And he lays out a four-step process that's pretty easy to see. If someone sins against you, go to them privately and address it in hopes that there will be reconciliation, forgiveness, and restoration. If there is, the process stops. No one else need be involved. But if they refuse, Jesus says to take a few others along with you, a few other witnesses of the sin that's been committed against you, or a few others in the covenant community who agree that what they've done is sin, and then go back together. Have a small-scale intervention. And it says, as this multitude of counselors who loves this brother or sister who's sinning, call them to repentance. If they repent, it's implied you've won your brother. The relationships have been reconciled and restored, and as a result, the process stops. And yet, if even after that step there is still a refusal to repent, Jesus says the matter now must go before the whole church. The church, remember, is not everyone who gathers together on a Sunday morning, but the church, by definition, is the membership, the affirmed gospel confessors who are living in covenant together. It says to bring that matter to the church so that in making the whole flock aware, the hope is that the flock collectively will pray for this individual, but also will reach out in firm love and call them to turn from their sin because Jesus is better. And it's implied that if they repent, you've gained your brother. And yet Jesus says after these three steps are taken, if they still refuse to repent, even after the church collectively has come to them, Jesus says, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, which means let them be to you as someone who is still living in the domain of the fallen world. Let them be to you as someone who is lost. This isn't a call to be a mean-spirited, unkind, uninviting person towards the person who's refusing to repent, but instead it's a call to have a changed relationship. Instead of continuing to act as if they're a spiritual sibling, they are now part of the mission field that you're called to go and try to win to Christ. As the church collectively determines that they can no longer affirm this person's with Jesus and can no longer affirm them as a church member as a result, they go to this individual and make that declaration. Notice here a handful of just observations briefly. The circle of people involved stays as small as possible, as long as possible. Notice that the process Jesus lays out is very slow. It's marked by patience, and it provides an abundance of opportunities for repentance to take place. But notice also here that it is not an apostle or even church leaders that are making that declaration, but it is the church as a whole. It is the ecclesia. Remember I told you in Matthew 16, it was the first time Jesus uses that word, church, in the four Gospels? Well, this one is the second time. And did you know this? Those are the only two. There are no other times that Jesus uses that word church in all four of the Gospels recorded for us. And what this instructs us with is this: it's not only the apostles, it's not only Peter, but it is the church of true gospel confessors that are given from Jesus the keys of the kingdom. It is the church of gospel confessors that are given this Jesus delegated authority. And Jesus even says to the church, when they make that difficult declaration, the same thing he said to Peter and the apostles in Matthew 16, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What we see as we unpack this is these two texts mutually interpret one another. And that instructs us, the church are the true gospel confessors that have been given the keys of the kingdom. And therefore the church has a Jesus delegated authority to be the gatekeepers of that kingdom. You see, nation states today have borders and boundaries. We all know this. If you just look at a world map or a globe, you'll see that there's a border between one country and another. And in order to come in or out of a country, you have to prove who you are. There's processes in place. But what exactly is the church? The church is a borderless kingdom of people made up from every tribe, nation, and tongue who bow the knee to King Jesus and make the good confession. And yet, if the church doesn't have some sort of a mechanism in place to determine who is the church and who is not the church, then the gospel and the integrity of the kingdom of God here on earth will be lost. Jesus, in telling the apostles and the church that they have a responsibility to affirm or deny whether gospel professions are true through the practices of church membership and discipline, is the means by which the church, the kingdom of God here on earth, can maintain distinctiveness from the world, can know who we are and who we're not, and can be salt and light as representatives of King Jesus together. This isn't an authority to be taken lightly, and it's not one that we can just claim for ourselves. Instead, it's one to be taken super seriously, and one that we can only take if King Jesus himself called gospel confessors to this. And after Jesus teaches on these things in Matthew, what ends up happening as the rest of the New Testament unfolds? What we see is that different local churches of gospel confessors begin to crop up, and the apostles, as Jesus' representatives, lead those churches to believe and proclaim the true gospel confession, but also to use these keys of the kingdom to exercise church membership and discipline. That's why in 1 Timothy 1, Paul, unilaterally, without church involvement, says, I'm handing these two men over to Satan. Sometimes the apostles will do that unilaterally in the scriptures. And yet other times, like in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul doesn't do it himself, but instead he instructs who? The collective church of gospel confessors to make that declaration. The standard procedure to follow, obviously, should be Jesus' steps laid out in Matthew 18. And yet also we're given categories in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 5, that sometimes that process will be expedited whenever serious, flagrant, and public sin is already known to everyone and is already being unrepented of. And yet we have to remember with all of this that the goal of this is always repentance and restoration. Where we see examples of that in places like 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and Galatians chapter 6. There's examples in the scripture that we are called to restore those who have truly repented to the family of faith. What we see here is that one big truth that I want to highlight from these texts, that the church is called by Jesus to be the gatekeeper of true gospel confessions in our fallen and broken world. And yet there are different responses that we can have to that truth that can lead us astray. We can give the keys of the kingdom to the wrong authority figures. And that becomes very problematic. So I want to close today by offering three reminders and encouragements as we think about what this means and what it doesn't mean. And the first of those reminders is this. Friends, the state does not hold the keys of the kingdom. The governing authorities do not hold the keys of the kingdom. They have their own unique authority that I look forward to looking at in the coming weeks as we turn to chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. But Romans 13 in particular tells us the state has been given the sword. They've been given from God Himself, whether they acknowledge it or not, the sword to punish evildoers and to maintain justice in our fallen world. And that means the authority the state has is an authority that comes to them from our sovereign God that is given for specific purposes and is to be used within the specific domain that God has called them to exercise authority. We'll unpack that more in the coming weeks, but today it's important as we talk about the keys of the kingdom to simply say this. The state has no God-given authority over the church. Sure. Building codes and punishing crime apply to all citizens. Yes and amen. But friends, the state doesn't get to tell us how to interpret the Bible. The state doesn't get to tell us what we can and can't preach from our pulpits or lead our families to do or say or believe from the scriptures. The state doesn't get to weigh in on who does and doesn't join our local church and which gospel confessions are true and which ones are false. And the state does not get to determine when we can and cannot gather to worship King Jesus. This is simply not the lane that God has given them. And it's important for us today to have biblical categories for such things, because while our default posture should always be one of prayer for the governing authorities and honor and respect to the governing authorities and even submission to the God-ordained governing authorities, if and when those authorities step outside of their God-given sphere of influence, and when they begin to use that authority to try to play God and dictate to God's people how we can and cannot worship and believe and preach and live, we as the church should respectfully but defiantly proclaim, Jesus is Lord, not you. They need to know that they do not possess the keys of the kingdom. They have been given the sword of justice, and yet we as the church have been given the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, in which King Jesus from heaven, crucified and resurrected and exalted and hopefully soon returning, is our ultimate authority, and it is He that gives us our marching orders. So we must not cede the legitimate authority that that God, Jesus himself, has given to the church, to the state. But as we avoid that, secondly, we must also remember this, that individuals do not hold the keys of the kingdom. Individuals do not hold the keys of the kingdom. So many today, honestly, probably many even here, just view the church as another voluntary organization. I can take or leave church. And if that's you, you will bristle at the idea of the church having legitimate biblical authority over your spiritual life. And the reason that that is so common is because we all have a sin nature, and therefore we all have authority issues. We've also lived in a fallen world long enough that we have all seen legitimate authority be abused to take advantage of the vulnerable. And we live in an anti-authority age where the highest virtue is just to express yourself and be yourself and make your own rules. And as a result, friends, the air that we breathe is the air of us trying to be independent over our own lives. And that is true in every area of our life that has authority, but no more, it is true nowhere else more than in the church. Because the default position of most believers in the Western church today is that they legitimately think that they are in charge of overseeing their own spiritual life. They reason, I have a Bible. They believe they have the Spirit of God inside of them. And therefore, they see little need for the church, little need to center their life on the church, little need to attend faithfully, little need to serve and build up the body by using their gifts, little need to study and learn from the spiritual gifts of others, but instead just to do self-study and listen to my podcast and read my books and go to the people who tell me what I believe instead of being sharpened by the local church. There are so many who see no need to use their time and talent and treasure to build up the body of Christ, much less to be known by others or to invite accountability, and even less to submit our lives to spiritual authority from others in a covenant community. So many today believe that they are in charge of overseeing their own spiritual growth. And they might not say it out loud, but they functionally believe that only Jesus can evaluate them. Only Jesus can truly help them. And only Jesus can hold them accountable in any meaningful way. And friend, if you are here and you have that low view of ecclesiology, don't think that you're wise and spirit-filled in thinking that. I believe wholeheartedly that Jesus' message to you would be simply this: stop it. Stop doing that. You're wrong. Go read the Bible. Jesus loves the church. It's his bride, his body. Jesus loves the church. And therefore, Christians today who live their life saying, I love Jesus, but his followers, I can do without them. That would be like you coming up to me after I'd been here for a little while and saying, Nick, I love you as a pastor, but your wife, I could do without her. Those are fighting words, friends. For real, try me. Come. Let's. Just kidding. And yet we don't think of the church as the bride of Jesus Christ. If you read your Bible, this is what you'll find. There are no Lone Ranger Christians in the Bible. There are no people who just decide, self-appoint themselves as being born again in the Bible. There are no churchless Christians in the Bible who are unknown to anyone. There are no pastorless Christians in the Bible. But instead, if you read that Bible, what you'll find is Jesus is Savior and King, and he loves his church. And what happens is believers are rescued by the grace of God from the domain of darkness to the domain of light. And then they make that good confession, and they publicly identify with Jesus in baptism, and they're saved into a new spiritual family. and they live life together under spiritual leaders in covenant community together, helping each other follow Jesus and make his name great in the world. And since Jesus is Lord, and since Jesus loves his body and loves his bride, those who are true gospel confessors center their lives around this new spiritual family. They use their time and talent and treasure to build the kingdom, to live life together, to bring God glory, and to wait for his return. That's just the normal Christian life. We do not have the authority to individually decide whether or not we're making the good confession. We do not have the authority to baptize ourselves. We do not have the authority to decide whether we're believing right and good and orthodox doctrine. We do not have the authority from Jesus to decide whether we're spiritually mature or spiritually qualified for leadership or being faithful. Instead, we need to be a people who are regularly asking, who else agrees with me? Because Jesus didn't just save us. He saved a bunch of us. And the church has been given the keys of the kingdom, not us individually. The state does not have the keys. You individually, I individually do not have the keys. But the last charge that I would issue here is this. Fear and pragmatism must not prevent us from following King Jesus and his word. Fear and pragmatism. When you start talking about church stuff, and membership, and discipline, and affirming or denying gospel confessions to be legitimate or not, there are so many complexities to that discussion. There's so much wisdom needed to apply that, and there's so many seeming risks associated with doing these things that what happens is so many churches today just choose to ignore or neglect church membership and discipline altogether. And I'm convinced one of the primary reasons is because so many are motivated by fear more than faith and motivated by pragmatism more than purity. You see, fear will always take the path of least resistance and will oftentimes call itself wise in doing so. And pragmatism, the idea that whatever works is what's right, pragmatism is not driven by righteousness, but it's driven by results. And yet when we read the scriptures, we do not find Jesus and the apostles saying, you know what, after we're gone, you get to redefine the good confession. You get to redefine the standards that we've laid down for what our lives should look like and how our churches should run. You just don't find that. You don't find Jesus and the apostles saying, you know what, it's okay to just file down the gospel sharp edges in order to reach more and be relevant and make people feel happy and positive like Caleb and be more sensitive to seekers. They just didn't say that. We don't find them saying that our primary motivator for the decisions we make as a church should be the number of butts in the pews or bucks in the plates or buildings being built. What happens today is many who operate driven by fear and pragmatism, they call what they're doing common sense, but so often their common sense is really just compromise that they have been in for so long that they've forgotten it is compromise. What passes for wisdom so often today is really worldliness and the worship of the God of pragmatism. But that's not the way of Jesus. That's not the way of Jesus' upside-down, otherworldly kingdom. Instead, Jesus and his apostles make it clear that the church of their day and the church of the future are called to proclaim the gospel in all its fullness and to protect the gospel. Because Jesus rules his church, we are to worship according to his word, not whatever we think works or whatever the big church up the road is doing. Jesus' will for us is to live out our faith in community together as gospel confessors. We're called to use his inspired word as our guide as we seek to spot and discern and affirm other true gospel confessors. And we're called to go and help those who are missing the gospel through false doctrine or unholy lives to see that the only thing that can truly set them free is Jesus, our Savior and Lord. The state does not have the keys of the kingdom. Individuals do not have the keys of the kingdom. Only the gospel-confessing community of faith, the church, does. And we must use them in obedience to King Jesus instead of letting fear and pragmatism be the real Lord of our lives. These keys of the kingdom are the ultimate reason why membership and discipline are biblical categories. This idea of the keys of the kingdom, this is one of the foundational truths that is undergirding any sort of meaningful, accountable relationships and authority within the covenant community. And we would all do well to be acquainted with them. And yet, as we close today, I would be remiss to not acknowledge that not everyone who gathers Sunday to Sunday is truly part of that eternal kingdom. At Ridgecrest, we would love to see those who sit on the sidelines and for whatever reason don't join and submit to a church. We'd love to see that change. We'd love to see those who are members but are disconnected and unknown to change that, to plug in, to commit to giving their time, talent, and treasure to helping us build the kingdom and run hard after. We'd love to see those things change. But friends, what we long for more than all that is that those who are still in bondage to their sin and who are still living in the domain of Satan, to see that Jesus is the light of the world, that Jesus can forgive the worst things you've ever done, that Jesus has paid it all on the cross of Calvary, and that Jesus calls you to a life of following Him as Lord. The church is not everyone who gathers in the building, but the church is the born-again gospel confessors who've made Jesus Lord and Savior of their life, who've humbled themselves, admitted their sin, and believe that it is only what Jesus has done on the cross and not their good works or anything else that can make them right with God. Friend, if you're here and you come week in and week out, or maybe you're a first-time visitor, maybe you're a child or a teenager who's been hearing about this Jesus in your classes and with your friends and in our worship service, and yet you've never committed your life to Him and really trusted Him, what is it that holds you back? Jesus is the friend of sinners, who pardons our guilt, who empowers our weakness, who gives us a new and eternal purpose, and who satisfies our soul in a way that all the other things that we're looking to satisfy can't. Friend, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, know this. The reason that being in a covenant community matters is because we all are messed up sinners who need people to watch our blind spots, to chase us when we stray, and to help us together to finish the race that the Lord sovereignly has set us on. But friends, we want you, if you're far from Christ, to get in on that race, to respond to the Spirit's call on your life, to humble yourself, to not believe the lie that you're too far gone, and to know with faith that God does, in fact, love you and beckons you to go to that cross of Calvary, to come to Him through Jesus, who wants to be your Savior and Lord, and who wants to build you into a new covenant family. Friends, we want to help you take that step. So as we close, as we sing, as we bless the Lord for who He is and what He's done, do business with God and know that whether it's me up front or one of our other pastors, or whether it's your neighbor or a family member, somebody here wants to help you think about that step and take that step of faith, which will be the first step for the rest of your eternity. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy. We thank You for Your love. I pray, God, that you will restore your throne and dominion in our souls. God, I pray that you will meet us where we're at. God, that you will bind up the wounds of the brokenhearted, that you will strengthen the faith of the fearful. Lord, that you will curb the doubts and temptations of the struggler. God, that you will humble the proud. God, help us all together to respond to you and your word. Help us to take the responsibility and privilege that you give us to hold the keys of the kingdom seriously, and yet, Lord, help us to not take ourselves so seriously. Help us, God, to be kind, filled with joy, filled with faith. Help the fruits of the Spirit to exemplify our lives. Break our hearts for the lostness and fallenness all around us. Help us to be willing to speak the truth in love and yet always to follow the example of our Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that our love for one another and the flock here at Ridgecrest Baptist will be one that the world sees and that they will be compelled to run to you because they see that otherworldly love. Help us, God, to be faithful and holy. Help us to be a people who weep with the weeping and rejoice with the rejoicing, who bear burdens and love one another enough to speak truth. God, fix our eyes on Jesus. Remind us who we are in him. And help us to worship in a way that gives you honor today. I ask these things in the powerful and precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.